All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 11, and we're going to read all seven verses. Psalm 11, introduction to where we're going. Psalm 11, verse 1 says, "In Yahweh put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Verse 4, "Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Yahweh trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Yahweh loveth. For the righteous Yahweh loveth righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright." One of David's many psalms of encouragement, even in the midst of less than desirable conditions. I don't know if you caught it or not, but look at verse 3 again. In the midst of all of that, he says he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to bless essentially the righteous. His countenance does behold the righteous. And yet in the middle of that, we find verse 3 that says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You know, our greatest testimony to the world is perhaps evidenced in how we respond to such situations. As in, for example, Habakkuk chapter 3, if you would like to turn over there. Habakkuk chapter 3, and look at verses 17 through 19. I love these verses. I'll let you get there. Verse 17, it says, Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olives shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herds in the stalls. That's a pretty dire situation. But don't miss the first word in how this passage begins. Although all of this has occurred, what's Habakkuk write? Verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on the stringed instruments." Our greatest testimony to the world is evidenced in situations like this, or how we respond to such situations. I love, you've heard me use them many times, I won't turn there, but also fits right in here. You ought to maybe write this in the side column to Habakkuk 3 and Habakkuk 3 over here. But in second, as described, the prosperity gospel, as I've mentioned to you in times past, that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 and 6, 9 and 10. The prosperity gospel that although maybe everything's going wrong all around us, everything's still right. I love those verses. I encourage you to go to them. That said, and that is our greatest testimony, how we respond in such situations. But that said, the unstated implication of Psalm 11:3 is that the righteous does nonetheless suffer when the foundations have been destroyed. Well, what foundations? Yahweh's foundations, as established in His righteousness as codified in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Do not overlook. Those are the foundations David is referring to that have been destroyed here in Psalm chapter 11. Not merely, those are the foundations, and not merely the Ten Commandments, but also their respective statutes and judgments, and all the implications that go with them, without which the Ten Commandments are not fully viable, at least to the extent intended by Yahweh. Though that is the foundation, that's the righteous foundations that's been destroyed that David is talking about. Those laid on Yahweh's moral law, his triune moral law, his Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes and their judgments which enforce them. David's unstated implication in Psalm 11:3 is that the righteous suffers when the foundations have been destroyed. We may be at peace, we may be able to rejoice despite them, we should. God is sovereign, but we nonetheless suffer. That's the implication here, that the righteous suffers when the foundations have been destroyed and replaced with anything less than Yahweh's perfect law as the standard for society. Listen, there are no vacuums when it comes to ethics, to legislated ethics. No vacuums when it comes to foundations. And thus, no vacuums when it comes to dominion. Just as someone's ethics, another word for morality, or in most instances, immorality, just as someone's ethics, morality, or immorality are always being legislated, someone's always in control of dominion. And the foundations upon which that dominion is based. Yahweh's foundations are destroyed when replaced with something other than His foundations. When someone else thereby holds dominion by legislation. And the righteous suffers. In fact, everyone, righteous and unrighteous alike, whether the unrighteous realize it or not, or can look and see that's the case. Everyone suffers, and everything suffers. Yea, the entire creation suffers. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and read verses 19 through 22. Listen to this passage, Romans chapter 8. In verses 19 through 22, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or most translations I think have it as creation, "for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself," or the creation itself, "also shall be delivered." Why do they look for the manifestation of the sons of God? Why are they in great expectation? The creation. The creation, because, verse 21, "because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God." Note, I just thought about this. Most people think that all of this should occur when Christ returns the second time and sets up the kingdom in the future, which he's already done, which we'll get to here shortly. But no, this isn't referring to that. Of course it is. All things must take place in and through and by his sovereignty and power. But this is talking about being accomplished through the manifestation the revealing, New American Standard has it, of the sons of God. Verse 21 again, because the creation itself also shall be delivered. Here's, they're looking forward to it. Delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, when the kingdom was being reestablished under Christ's kingship. And don't overlook that all of creation, well, I probably should say, except ironically, sometimes it seems except for the righteous. But nonetheless, don't overlook that Romans 8, 19 through 22 also declares that because it suffers when the foundations have been destroyed, that all of creation also waits, longs, yearns, if you will, for the sons of God to reveal themselves, to set things back in order by restoring the righteous foundations. Implying that if you're not involved in reestablishing righteous foundations when they've been destroyed, as they have now, righteous government is what we're talking about on the personal. Yeah, we're talking about personal government. There's three levels of essentially three levels of government: personal, family, and society, or government. So implying that if you're not involved in, since the creation is looking for the sons of God to do this, it implies that if you're not involved in reestablishing righteous foundations, righteous government on the personal, family, and societal levels, well, that perhaps your claim to sonship is questionable or in jeopardy. Thus, it is also implied in Psalms 11:3 that the righteous should never, never, never be content, at peace with Yahweh's sovereignty and ultimate control, you bet, rejoicing in it, but never content whenever they find themselves living at such a time as depicted in Psalms 11:3. If there ever was such a time, it's now. Such is, in fact, a dereliction of duty. It is our responsibility as Yahweh's ambassadors to do everything in our power, in our realm of influence, whatever it is, to reestablish and reconstruct the foundations. At any given time, they're found to be in disrepair. Per 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6, which we will get to, Lord willing, a little bit later here as well, and other passages as well, which in turn will inevitably put us at odds with those responsible for destroying the foundations, even though it's our desire, yea, our very aim, to be at peace with all men so much as it depends upon us. Even though that's our desire, even though we wish to live as the best of citizens, even when the righteous foundations have been destroyed, it will put us at odds with those who have destroyed the foundations. Frankly, it's pie in the sky to think it will ever be otherwise, at least to one degree or another, and especially as it comes to the consummation of putting things right. It's called worldview versus worldview. It's why Caesar was threatened, as depicted in Acts 17:6-7. His worldview was threatened of being turned upside down by the first century Christians, whose worldview was fixated in turning the world right side up by restoring the foundations under Christ's kingship. And if you think he or any contemporary Caesar is going to respond kindly to having their world turned upside down, well, I'm telling you, your head is in the clouds. What we must therefore be careful to avoid is sacrificing the foundations or rebuilding the foundations for the sake of peace. We should be at peace, but we cannot forsake the foundations or restoring the foundations for the sake of peace. If for no other reason than because to sacrifice the foundations is to reject the master architect. And I witness, tragically, I witness people doing so all of the time in a multitude of different ways. Get on the front lines, I guarantee you'll see it as well. The most prevalent being, this is probably, I think without a question, this is the one that probably is seen more than any other. The most prevalent being in the assertion that Romans 13, 1 through 7, is about secular government. And that as Christians, we're therefore obligated to submit ourselves, or at least content ourselves, with any and all government authority at any given time. Now, there's a number of different versions to this and degrees to this. But my concern in this series is whether Romans 13 has anything at all to do with secular government. The title of this message is 10 Reasons, and I would like to add in more. I'll leave it at 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. This will be part one. So, let's go read it. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. King James Version, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also." Some versions have taxes. "For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, or tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Excuse me. Secular or biblical government? Which is it that Paul is describing here? Well, it all depends on who you're listening to, right? Wrong. It doesn't depend upon that at all. It all depends upon what the text and the context demand. Excuse me, and I contend that the only way someone can conclude that Romans 13 is about secular government is by rejecting what the text and context demands. So, let's get started. 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Reason number one, Romans 12 does not allow for such an interpretation. Now, we must keep in mind that the chapter subdivision between Romans 12 and Romans 13 did not exist in Paul's original epistle to the Romans. It wasn't there. There were no verses. There was no separation of verses into different numbered verses or different chapters. Remove this often helpful, I'm glad they're there for the most part, this often helpful and yet arbitrary and sometimes not so helpful chapter subdivision between Romans 12 and Romans 13, and let the epistle flow naturally from one thought to another as intended by Paul, and much of the confusion regarding Romans 13 dissipates. Romans 12 begins with a call to inward transformation, that is, and ends with a charge to outward transformation. That is, a personal transformation that inevitably leads, or should lead, to a societal transformation. Let's look at how Paul begins this chapter, or at least this point of his epistle, if you take the chapter subdivision out between 11 and 12. But beginning with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Hadn't thought of this necessarily before, this connection, the perfect will of God. Where do we also hear about the perfect will of God described? How about Psalms 19, 7 through 11, where it talks about the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. And it goes on to talk about the statutes and the precepts, the judge, the altogether righteous judgments, and so forth. But he says, and be verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is where it begins. This is where it begins. At least after having been born from above, the initial transformation, this daily, we have the definitive, the progressive, and the final transformation. This is talking about the day-by-day, daily transformation by the Spirit of God. So we're talking about the progressive transformation. But this, the definitive and then the progressive or day-by-day transformation into the image of Christ, this is where it begins for us. Personal transformation and thus personal separation from the world. And even in this, I would think it would be evident that Yahweh doesn't intend us to be content with the world status quo at any level of life. He doesn't divide it into just personal or family. He just says, be separate from the world. And thus, we shouldn't be content with anything the world throws at us as its status quo, as even more clearly reflected in the last verse of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 21, ends with the following. Paul writes, "Be not overcome." He says, separate yourself in the beginning. Be transformed into the image of Christ. But then he goes on with this chapter, and he ends with verse 21, and he says, not only be separate, but be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's overcome. Overcome. Not lay down and be trampled upon. Not tolerate. But overcome. As in conquer and subdue and secure victory. Look up the Greek word nikao, and that's what it means. That's what the word means. Now, question for you. What area of life does Yahweh not intend for his servants to conquer on his behalf by overcoming evil with good? Is it only our personal lives in which he intends for this to be accomplished? Or does the same apply to our family lives? Are we not in our family lives to overcome evil with good as well? And in fact, all of society, including government. All of it. We're to overcome all evil at every opportunity in our sphere of influence with whatever God has given us to be able to do so. We're to overcome evil with good. All of it. That's what the entire book is all about from cover to cover. Paradise enjoyed, paradise lost, and paradise restored. Paradise as in the foundations. Foundations enjoyed, foundations lost, foundations restored. God intends, listen to me, God intends for His sons, His servants, His ambassadors to overcome, to conquer, to subdue evil with good in our personal, family, and in society as a whole. Anything less is a dereliction of our duty as ambassadors, plain and simple. And think about this, as the only one with jurisdiction to determine what is good and what is evil, let me ask you, where is the determination for what is good and what is evil delineated for us? Fair question. We're to overcome evil, we better understand what evil is, with good, and we thus better understand what good is in order to overcome what is evil. Where is what is good and what is evil delineated from us? Is the good in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 that Paul is referring to just an arbitrary goodness? I think that's how most of Christianity has looked at it. Is it just some arbitrary goodness? We're to overcome good with evil. Or, excuse me, we're to overcome evil with good. Or is it more specific, as in what we find defined in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments? That's a rhetorical question. When you look to the biblical parameters for what constitutes good and evil, Romans 12, 21 takes on a completely different perspective than how, regrettably and tragically, most of Christianity looks at it today. What's meant by overcoming evil with good certainly includes, no question, certainly includes what Paul depicts in verses 17 through 20, which immediately precede Romans chapter 12, 21, heaping coals upon their heads by doing people good. That's certainly part of it. Paul provides that to it. But it also includes what's implied immediately following Romans 12, 21 in Romans 13, 1 through 4. Romans 12, 21, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Romans 12, 21 is actually a synopsis of our dominion mandate provided in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In addition to the Genesis 1 dominion mandate and the Matthew 28 dominion mandate, as I've pointed out here recently in the message I just recently preached in Missouri, this is our more specified dominion mandate for us as Christians and ambassadors of our King. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Let's start with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Oh, by the way, New American Standard has fortresses. Pulling down strongholds or fortresses. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled or complete. Note especially, and I did make a point to emphasize these, note especially the words all and every in this passage. In every high thing, every thought, and all disobedience. I ask you, what's left? What's left? And for those who intend to make this only about the mind and the heart, okay, well, conquer, subdue hearts and minds, and everything, everything opposed to Christ is thereby likewise subdued, conquered, and if you will, toppled as well, including their strongholds or fortresses built upon the foundations that emanate from their own minds and hearts. Conquer the hearts and minds of man, and everything else falls with it. Because in taking every thought captive unto Christ, Romans 12:1-2, you are destroying their foundations and replacing them with Yahweh's. Romans 12:21. Overcoming evil with good. Consequently, Romans 12:21, that immediately precedes Romans 13, by itself, demands that Paul is not referring to secular governments to be tolerated as such. They're to be overcome, subdued, not tolerated. But instead to a Christian, what Paul is referring to is instead a Christian civil body politic that at some future point, per 1 Corinthians 6:1-3, especially 2 Corinthians 10:6, and 1 Timothy 1:8-10, has fulfilled the dominion mandate of Romans 12:21 and 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. How? By overcoming evil with good. By overcoming evil with good. You know, you can't overcome evil with good if you're tolerating it. It ain't going to happen. By overcoming evil with good, such as was accomplished right here in 17th century America. And think about it. If Romans 13 is about secular government that we're obligated to content ourselves with, what in the world were the Pilgrims and Puritans doing setting up biblical governments here in America? Well, I'll tell you what they were doing. They were instead practicing biblical Christendom per Romans 12:21, 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, and other passages, rather than saltless, four-walled Christianity, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man per Matthew 5:13. All right, Romans 12:21 alone. That's reason number one why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Romans 12:21 alone will not allow it, does not allow it. Instead, we're talking about Christian civil body politic. Reason number two that Romans 13 is not about secular government is because Paul is describing God-ordained authority, not mere God-established powers. Let me say it again. Because Paul is describing, in Romans 13:1-2, Paul is describing God-ordained authority, not merely God-established powers. Now let it be understood. Yahweh is sovereign, and all men, righteous and unrighteous alike, rule by His design. Yes, that means even Obama. And whatever criminal replaces him, it's by God's design. Yes, that means even Pilate. John 19:10-11, it says, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou unto me? Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? And have power to release thee?" And how does Jesus answer? Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." End of that quote. Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, and I want you to just look at verse 17 with me, but I want you to read it with me if you will. Daniel 4:17, it says, "This matter is by the decree." Oh, by the way, this is a part of Nebuchadnezzar's, or in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when he loses his dominion and is sent out to basically have 7 years of purifying his arrogance. In verse 17, Daniel is in this interpretation of the dream. He says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest." The basest, or the, I think King New American Standard has the lowliest of men. He says, when I do this to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to know that it was by my power, and that he reigns by my power and my authority. To what end? He says that to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth it up over at the basest of men. To what end? Well, to whatever end God intends it. But usually, for the purpose of judgment upon an ungodly people. As such, now listen to me, as such, they are not God-ordained authorities that Christians are obligated to submit to, as depicted in Romans chapter 13. But instead, they're God-established, not God-ordained, but God-established powers to whom Christians are obligated to submit to, only so far as the same are themselves submitted to God, or not opposed to God, which in most instances isn't very far. Regardless, Romans 13 is not depicting mere powers established by Yahweh for judgment, but God-ordained authorities for our blessing, as clearly depicted in verses 3 and 4, which we will certainly be spending more time on as we get further into this series. You know, part of the confusion comes from the King James translators using the word powers instead of authorities, as properly rendered in the New American Standard, and I think probably almost all of the other translations since the King James. In fact, let's go back to Romans 13 and read these first two verses, and you can see what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." New American Standard, other translations, has it correctly, authorities. Makes a difference. "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," or authorities, "for there is no," I got to change it to authority, "for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever," not just established powers by God, but these are authorities ordained by God. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God." Absolutely. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnations." Had Paul intended just any Tom, Dick, or Harry claiming power over others, he would have more likely employed the Greek word dunamis, or some other Greek word depicting powers. Instead, he used the Greek word exousia, meaning authority, as Paul describes them, God-ordained authorities. The difference between the two is best depicted by Paul himself in verses 3 and 4, again, which we will get to, Lord willing, in the next message. But also by the prophet Hosea. I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, and read verses 1 through 4 with me. He says, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." Whatever's happening here, he says it's because they have trespassed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Verse 2, "Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee." We know thee, O God. Sound like Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him, despite the fact he says he knows God. Verse 4, listen to verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. It says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Hosea informs us that disobedient Israelites rebelled against Yahweh's law and set up kings or princes whom Yahweh did not know. Now, are we to believe from that the omniscient, sovereign God actually did not know what these rebellious Israelites were up to? Did Hosea not recognize Yahweh's sovereignty over even the worst of rulers, per Daniel chapter 4 and 17? Of course not, on both accounts. Hosea was merely informing us that these rulers were set in positions of power without Yahweh's favor. No government exists without Yahweh allowing it to do so. But we must keep in mind that there are two different types of government for two different types of people. Nations that submit to Yahweh's word are blessed with just and righteous authorities, God-ordained authorities, Romans 13, 1 through 4. On the other hand, nations that rebel against Yahweh as sovereign, and thus his law, his foundations as supreme, are visited with oppressive governments for the purpose of bringing them into submission. I want you to real quickly go to Isaiah chapter 9. I threw this in here. It was in my morning reading this morning. I thought, how apropos. I hadn't seen this before even myself. But Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, following his birth. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. The throne of David, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. I want you to notice, first of all, the increase of his government. His government will increase from this point on that he's describing. Note first that the word government and kingdom are used interchangeably here. When did the kingdom? Is the kingdom come into existence? Is the kingdom yet to come into existence? Regrettably, tragically, most of Christianity is teaching just that, when the New Testament very clearly shows us that the kingdom came into existence with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to his kingship. I would recommend, I can't go into it here, but I would recommend to prove that point, but I would recommend our book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, as the means of determining that, or at least providing the scriptures that do determine that. Of the increase of his government and peace, which is in existence today, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It will forever increase, one way or the other, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to establish it, listen to this, with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. Note, his kingdom or government increases during times of both justice and judgment. During his we're under judgment We're under a government that is here to judge us, to bring us back to our senses someday that we might bow again to our King and implement His law and restore His foundations. We're under judgment, but guarantee His government and kingdom increases nonetheless. This is for what we're under today is for the purpose of increasing His kingdom and government. And it also increases under the government described in Romans 13, of course. When we have righteous judges ruling and reigning and establishing His foundations based upon His righteousness, based upon His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Remember, Psalms 110:2 tells us that He, Yahweh, reigns, Christ reigns, even in the midst of His enemies, in justice, yea, in judgment as well. Paul provides an example of His reign in times of justice in Romans chapter 13. Hosea provided a graphic example of His reign in times of judgment. Look at Hosea. Turn over to Hosea again. Just about finished. Hosea chapter 5. Got two verses here to look at. Hosea chapter 5, and look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Why? Because he willingly walked after the commandment. After God's commandment? No. The whole idea is, the whole context is that he willingly walked after not God's commandment, but rather man's commandment. Ephraim, the house of Israel in this case, is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment of men. Then jump over to 11:5. These two verses are easy to remember because one's 5:11, the other is 11:5. 11 and verse 5 where it says, And he shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to return to their God. See, God knew all along, didn't he? He names the Assyrian will be your king. He knew what kings they were raising up to themselves of their own making. And so here it is, the difference between God-established powers or God-ordained authorities. Two different types of government for two different types of people. Both by His sovereign power and right. But in Romans 13, Paul is clearly depicting only that which is good and righteous that has resulted from faithful Christians who have overcome evil with good, who have, to the best of their ability, taken every thought captive to the obedience of Christ for the destruction of strongholds established on unrighteous foundations. Oh, what will the righteous do when the foundations have been destroyed? Well, hopefully they'll get busy and restore those foundations under the kingship of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise You. We thank You, Father, for opening our hearts and minds first to Christ as our Lord and Savior, who transforms us into His image, transforms our hearts and minds, but then who intends to use us, who will use us. Here am I, send me, as Isaiah said, will use us if we'll only submit ourselves to be used to overcome evil with His good. Father, we love You. We thank You. What a wonderful thing. It's no wonder the children of the church have been lost or are being lost. They have no vision for the future. They've been told they're the conquered, where indeed they're supposed to be the conquerors. God, forgive us. Open up our hearts. Help us to have the vision that You intend here. Help us to understand Romans 12, Romans 13. Help us to understand Your word and apply it in the fashion that would best please You, would bring glory to Your name, and would advance Your kingdom, Your foundations here on earth as it is in heaven. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, glory be to You, Father. We ask these things. We claim them, Lord, in Him. Amen.